Good morning. I call your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Unless someone has added a lot of books to the Bible. Matthew chapter 13. Let us ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we do want to thank you once again for your marvelous grace in our lives, for calling us to be your sons and daughters, for taking us out of this sin-ravaged world, giving us the promise of life everlasting. Thank you for that. Pray now your blessing upon your word, that you would teach us this morning, that you would magnify your name, and that you would build us up in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the question I have for you and myself this morning, and it's a good question, perhaps that we should ask every day of our lives, is what is the condition of my heart? I'm not talking about the physical heart that pumps body around the blood, although that's an important aspect to know that that heart is well, but I'm referring to what the Bible calls the center of our being, the spiritual core of our being, the heart. And it has three components. The first is our mind. What we think is true or false, moral or immoral. In other words, our logic, our philosophy, the mind. Second, it's our emotions, how we feel and react to certain circumstances. And then our will, by which we make choices and take actions. Scripture has much to say about the condition of the heart. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 35, Jesus says this: "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." So given the importance that the Bible ascribes to this heart, the spiritual core of our being, it's vital that we should know something about its condition. Adam had a perfect heart. His mind was pure, his emotions were under control, and his will was in conformity to God, and all his actions pleased God. However, all that changed when he sinned, and the condition of his heart and his life changed completely and dramatically, resulting in what Jeremiah records in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible says. Adam's once pure heart became spiritually dead. And by the virtue of the fact that Adam is the federal head of the human race, he is our earthly father, all of us have inherited from him a heart like his, which is dead and spiritually blind. We're all born with a spiritually dead heart. We're all born with a deceitful, sinful heart. There is just one exception to that, and only one, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question arises, if we have such a deceitful heart, how can it be changed? And we are at once faced with the reality that no one can change his own heart. A dead heart simply cannot revive itself. The only one that can do that is God. God is the only one who can give life to a dead heart. And our passage this morning has a lot to say about that process. It is widely known as the parable of the sower. But for the purpose of this morning, I would like to call it the parable of the four hearts. So I'm reading chapter 13 from Matthew, verses 1 through 9, and again from the New King James Version. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him. And so he got in a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in a parable, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, a parable is a way of teaching by allegory and illustration. The word derives from the Greek parallel, and it means simply to come alongside. And so a parable is a story that comes alongside a basic truth in order to illustrate it vividly. In this particular parable, the seed represents the word of God, that is the gospel. And the sower is the one who proclaims it. So where does the sower proclaim this word? Well, he proclaims it everywhere. He casts the seed all around. He spreads as much seed as possible. And it's good seed. It is the good word. Those who proclaim the gospel can have absolute confidence in the goodness of the word which they preach. As Paul said to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, be they Jew or Gentile." So the seed isn't the problem. The problem is the soil. If the word fails to grow, it is due to the condition of the soil. If the word fails to get hold, it is due to the condition of the heart. In a very real sense, this parable is a call to self-examination. It's a call for those who hear it to compare themselves to the word of God spoken by Jesus, to the various illustrations that Jesus gives. Those who profess Christ must examine themselves to make sure that they have genuine faith, and those that do not know Christ at all need to hear this good word. So the question is, what is the state of your heart? How do you respond to the hearing of the word of God? And Jesus gives four examples. And the first is the hard, unresponsive heart. Chapter 4, verse 4. "As he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." Now, over in verse 18, the disciples had asked Jesus the meaning of this parable, and so he explains it to them. So as we go through this text, I'm going to be moving from the text itself over to verses 18 through 23. So in verse 19, Jesus said, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." This heart is like hard packed soil. The seed lands on it, but it cannot get into it. The person who has this kind of heart is in deep spiritual trouble, but he doesn't see it because he is blind to anything outside himself. The heart that is unresponsive to spiritual truth is so because the mind and the emotions and the will are self-absorbed. They are deeply engaged with self. And this, my friends, is a sign of the present age. We live in a very selfish age. We live in the selfie age, a social media age, where everyone strives to be the center of attention. They must have more likes than others. Their opinion must matter more than someone else's. And should someone disagree with them, well, they just cancel them and just write them off. Such people are unresponsive to spiritual truth and increasingly unresponsive to truth itself. Indeed, many believe that there is no such thing as truth. Truth, they say, is not absolute, but it's relative and changes depending upon what the situation of one's life is. If it is anything that you believe is true for yourself, and it may be different from what someone else believes to be true. Indeed, it may also contradict what is factual and concrete. We find a striking example today in the issue of gender fluidity. This is the belief held by an increasing number that one's gender is not determined by biology. So while one may be born as a male or a female, such conditions, they say, only reflect what centuries of culture have said to be true. But truth, as we have seen, to these people is relative. It doesn't really matter what biology says. It really matters what they think or what they feel. Proponents of gender fluidity argue that it is more important to recognize how a person feels about themselves than any objective truth. And because feelings and beliefs are subject to change, what one sees about themselves today may in fact be different from what one sees themselves tomorrow. And so a person may think himself a man today, and then decide that tomorrow he's going to be a woman, or vice versa. It is a very troubling and psychological and spiritual issue when someone believes that their true self is trapped in the wrong body. They believe this earnestly. They believe it passionately. Their emotions and their mind convince them of it, but it is factually and scientifically untrue. The reality is that when a person of one gender believes themselves to be of the other, truth is distorted. But when subjective passions are high, objective rational thinking carries no weight at all. But claiming to be the opposite gender does not make it true, no matter how one sincerely believes it. Nor can drugs, nor can surgery, nor can changing one's name make it true. But because our culture is hostage to radical individualism and relativism, what is factually true is jettisoned for what a person or a group wants to be true. Those who reject this nonsense on the grounds of plain old-fashioned common sense are called unfeeling, hateful, bigoted. The same is also true to opposition to same-sex marriage. Or just whether the opposition to it is on biblical grounds or on plain old common sense. The biblical and historical definition of what constitutes male and female and marriage is simply no longer acceptable in today's world. The outcome is that we have entered not into a brave new world, but into a bizarre new world, where an increasingly large segment of society not only accepts such a transparent falsehood, but celebrates it. Echoes of Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes that not only do they do such things, but they celebrate others who do them. The Word of God, which alone provides the foundation of a stable society, is no longer welcome. It used to be just ignored. Now it is rejected and resisted. We speak the word. We cast the precious seed of the gospel, which is the only hope by which a person's heart may be changed. But it lies just on the surface of a self-centered, hard, and unresponsive heart. It does not, indeed, my friends, it cannot get into it. Mickey and I have a family of hawks that moved into our neighborhood a few years ago. They perch motionless for ages. We have watched them sit on a particular branch for over an hour. Not a feather moves. But then suddenly they take off and they swoop and they catch something. Satan is like that, ready to snatch away the word of God as soon as it lands on this hard and unresponsive heart. Because a spiritually hard heart is profoundly self-centered, it is blind to the truth and therefore vulnerable to every falsehood. Now, such hearts are not only found in the world, but also in the church. Increasing numbers of professing Christians have hearts that are becoming unresponsive to biblical truth, and even unresponsive to truth itself. And they don't just passively accept the moral decline of our culture, but celebrate it on the grounds of tolerance. They believe it's not loving to tell someone that they are wrong, even when it is obvious that they are wrong. One of the worst crimes that someone can commit in today's society is to have firm convictions, especially biblical convictions. Many no longer do. According to the Pew Research Group, most mainline Protestants support same-sex marriage, support gender fluidity, and believe that it is unloving to oppose it. That might not surprise us, given the theological spiritual condition of those churches, but this should. That same research says one-third of professing evangelicals support same-sex marriage. One-third. What does this indicate? The least that can be said is that a significant degree of moral ambiguity exists in the church today. But it could also indicate that there are many in the church whose heart is becoming blind to the truth. Church attendance is declining among evangelicals. It's declined at a precipitous rate, 25% since the turn of this century, 25%, 50% since the 1960s. That's a shocking number. Why is it? Bottom line is that people prefer to do something else. They are pleasing themselves rather than worshiping God. It reveals a state of heart that is becoming unresponsive to truth. The lives of such people are changing, but not for the better, because the life-changing word of God is not getting in to the heart. It lies on the surface. It is in danger of being snatched away. I know, because it can happen to all of us. How many times have you come to church, sat through a really good sermon, and 5 minutes later, it's gone? It's just not staying with you? Beware, my friends, of a heart that is becoming hard and unresponsive to the word of God. Second kind of heart is in verses 5 and 6. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Over in verse 20. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who receives the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This, my friends, is the shallow, impulsive heart. The seed falls on shallow soil, and the word comes to a shallow heart. The shallow heart is an impulsive heart. This person receives the word quickly, and there is an immediate response, a response with joy. But just as quickly, when difficulties arise, perhaps because a person is ridiculed because they believe in such a fairy tale as the gospel. Perhaps their family members begin to reject them. Perhaps they lose some friends. And so they fall away. Such a person is often marked by superficiality. They live, if you will, on the surface of life and rarely get deeply involved in anything. They start things and they do not finish them. They are full of good intentions but have no staying power. They have no depth, no root to hold them fast to the truth. But why should we expect anything else when so many are raised in a society to expect instant gratification and everything supplied without much effort? And this is another mark of the age in which we live. People move from one experience to another, one relationship to another, one marriage to another, one job to another, one church to another. James describes such people as double-minded, unstable in all their ways. And Paul says that they're like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Such people never seem to find that which satisfies their needs because their needs are always changing. Their needs are based on their shifting feelings. They live on emotion. And when one situation does not meet their expectations, well, they simply find another. The person who has a shallow, impulsive heart cannot have a deep relationship with God. So when trials come, they prove not to be the genuine article. Their hearts are like this shallow soil, just a thin covering over the stone that lies beneath the surface. This is the heart of many who respond to the call of an evangelist. The emotions of the moment seize them, and they respond, and they get up, and they walk an aisle. And they may make say a prayer. They make a profession of faith. They may even be baptized and become members of a church. But they have no staying power, and they drift away. And after a while, the deacons or the elders of the church phone them up or go to visit them, and for perhaps a few weeks, they come back to church again, and then they just drift away again until they are no longer part of the church. In his commentary, William Henderson said this: they responded quickly and seemed to grow rapidly because they had only one way to go, and that was up. They could not send down roots because there was no depth in them. All their energy was outward show, but no inner maturity. Beware, my friends, of a shallow, impulsive heart. Beware of living by shifting emotions and not by a faith that is rock solid and anchored into the word of God. Beware of an easy profession of faith, relying upon some past declaration of faith if your life is not growing in Christ today. Beware of it. Make sure that you have roots that grow deeply into the rich soil of God's word. Do not be satisfied with a form of Christianity. Make sure you have the genuine article. Third kind of heart is in verse 7. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And over in verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. This is the crowded, anxious, worldly heart, and this is American soil. Hearts crowded full of anxieties and cares. This is a person in whom the seed begins to grow, but because the soil of the heart is infested with weeds of worldliness, there is a struggle between the love of God and the love of the world. This person hears the word of God and begins to grow. Their lives change to a degree, and to the casual observer, they appear to be the genuine article. But inside, in the heart, the worries of this world grow at a faster rate. Anxiety about finances, jobs, health, appearance, possessions crowd into their minds. They are obsessed with external things. They're obsessed with politics and appear to be ignorant of God's sovereign rule over all things. They look instead for human solutions to the problems of this life rather than humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. They are entangled in the affairs of this life like a man who has stumbled into a briar patch, and all their efforts is focused on getting through this life without too many cuts and bruises. They are so concerned with trying to fix this life that they give less and less attention to the next life. They seek gratification in everything except God. Eventually, the love of this world crowds out the love of Christ, because no man can have two masters. You cannot love God and this world at the same time. Now, for our edification, there are many examples of this in Scripture. Esau sold his birthright and the future for a bowl of porridge now. Judas sold eternal life in Jesus for a bag of money now. Perhaps some of the saddest words ever spoken by Paul are in 2 Timothy, where he says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Alexander McLaren said this: "This is the history of the fall of many professing Christians. Most do not actually leave the church. They just fade slowly away. They keep up outward appearances, but the old worldliness, which was cut down for a while, has sprung up again in the heart, and by slow degrees the word of God is choked in a silent, gradual dying out of any power they may have had." Jesus gave many warnings, but none more strongly or more frequently than a warning against worldliness, being entangled with this world. It's the greatest challenge to faith and the greatest barrier to entering the kingdom. The Apostle John, in his first letter, not the gospel, his first letter, 1 John 2:15-17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Beware, my friends, of a crowded, anxious, and worldly heart. Then there is another heart, verses 8 and 9. "But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This heart is very different. And this heart is very different because it's ready to receive the word of God. And as a wise farmer takes time to prepare the soil before spreading the seed, God prepares the heart to receive the word. And my friends, if God does not prepare the heart, the word would not be received. Good soil is prepared soil. A good heart is a prepared heart. So we must ask, where does this heart come from? Well, not from within. No one can change their own heart. The old heart is dead. It must be replaced with a new one. And only God can do that. And he promises to do just that. There are many places we could read, but Ezekiel chapter 11, 19 and 20. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. God gives the new heart. It comes through the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Long before a person is aware of it, God is at work to bring them to the place of hearing and understanding the gospel. The Holy Spirit begins to work in the lives of the elect. He changes their circumstances. He arranges events. Some are born into a Christian family, and they are privileged to hear the word of God growing up as a child and into a teenager and an adult. Others have to be relocated, some to far-off places. I did not hear the gospel in England. I heard it here. God moved me here so that I would hear the gospel. To others, he sends missionaries. He orders events so that we will hear the good news. You are familiar with Psalm 139, aren't you? Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days were fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Before we were born, God has ordered our lives. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Are you here by accident? No way. You're here because God has appointed you to be here at this time and this place, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. The Holy Spirit works in us to break up the hard, unresponsive ground and make it soft to receive the seed. He digs the rocks out of the shallow ground. He rips up the weeds and clears out the thorns. So when the seed of the gospel is proclaimed, it falls on a well-prepared heart. Nothing is left to chance in the work of preparation. Salvation is not an accidental occurrence. It is not by chance that we are saved, but by design. It is not by works of any kind, but by grace. If you have received a new heart, my friends, it is simply because God, in his mercy, has given it to you. Two things must be emphasized. First, a new heart and the new life results from it will bear fruit. Verse 8, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The new heart, the regenerated life, must bear fruit. Indeed, it is impossible for it not to bear fruit, because that is the kind of heart that God has given. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should do them. At the very center of the good works that we are to do, the fruit that we are to bear, is growing in the love and the knowledge of God. And secondly, this: spiritual growth does not magically appear all by itself. There is no shortcut to holiness. It requires faithful obedience and a daily yielding to the Word and the Spirit. That is why you and I need to ask ourselves every day, what is the condition of my heart? And to do so might reveal some nasty things. Might reveal things that need to be dealt with. We all have them, don't we? And it can be painful as the Holy Spirit cuts deep furrows through layer after layer of self-will. Derek Kidner put it this way, and I think this is right on. There can be no spiritual harvest from a heart that stays unplowed. You feel that God has got his fingers in your life? He's turning your life upside down sometimes. You don't know what's going on. Plowing. Plowing. And sometimes deeply. So what's the condition of your heart? Is it hard and unresponsive to the Word of God? Does the good news fall on deaf ears? Are your thoughts continually on yourself? Can you really discern truth from falsehood? Is your life built on the sands of worldly wisdom or on the rock of Christ? The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God endures forever. Is your heart shallow and impulsive? Do you drift from one thing to another? Do you live more by emotions than by faith? Did you start well in the Christian life but have not continued to grow? Are you tossed to and fro by every wind of circumstance, or does your anchor hold in the storms of life? Is yours a crowded, anxious heart full of the cares and the anxieties of this world? Are the worries of this life, and there are many, are those worries choking out God's promises? Everyone bears fruit, so what kind of fruit are you bearing? Is it the good fruit of a transformed life that will endure, or the fruit of a worldly life that will perish? Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." My friends, if you have heard him this morning and know that the condition of your heart is like one of those first three, hard and responsive, or shallow, or wrapped up in the world, you need to repent. You need to come again to Christ. Do not let this day close without seeking his forgiveness and reconciliation, because it is available to you. It is available. Now, even the very best of God's children, even the most holy of God's children, will experience times when their hearts drift away from God. Your heart has done this from time to time, hasn't it? So has mine. What to do? What to do when we find our heart drifting away from God? Well, we need to follow the example of the one of whom it was said he was a man after God's own heart, King David, who, when he had fallen away in such a tragic way, adultery and murder, and who, after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, wrote Psalm 51. And towards the end of that psalm, he said this: "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. It penetrates even to the dividing of joints and marrow. It discerns every thought and intent of the heart. Lord, we are open before you this morning. You are the one with whom we have to do. And I pray that for all of us here, for myself included, for all of us here, that this day you would reveal the true state of our heart. Lord, I pray that you would do whatever is necessary in us to reveal this to us so that we can come to you once again. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we have neglected your word. Forgive us when we've been so caught up with self. Forgive us when we have been so shallow in our lives. Forgive us when we have been so entangled with the world. And cleanse us once again. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.